Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
We're into our second session on 2 Thessalonians. The first was on chapters 1 and 2, and this is on the last chapter, chapter 3, and it will be fairly brief, as it's quite a short chapter, but this will conclude our study on these two books. So, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And so I've mentioned the extraordinary spread of the gospel from Salonica after Paul left. And now he is probably down in Corinth and is asking them to pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly as it did, not only in Salonica itself, but through the Thessalonians as they went out north, south, and then up into the Iberian Peninsula. And again, as I've mentioned before, Paul, the apostle, asks for prayer from the Thessalonians, despite the fact that they are young converts. It's interesting that Paul frequently asks for prayer from the churches he's planted, because he simply knows that he cannot and will not fulfill his ministry unless there is a constant barrage of prayer on his behalf. Wesley said, God does nothing but by prayer. And Paul could have said it as well. And he asks them to pray that the message of the Lord, literally the word of the Lord, may spread or run rapidly. And the word of the Lord, as you know, is an Old Testament phrase that was repeatedly and frequently used in the prophets. And Paul knows that now the gospel is the word of the Lord. The gospel now is that word of the Lord to the whole human race. As we read, you remember in Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Everything God has got to say to us has now been said in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is now the word of the Lord. Somebody said that everything God has got to say to us is spelled J-E-S-U-S. And that is absolutely right. Verse 2. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. By which he probably means that when the gospel is proclaimed, while the lives of many are transformed, we must not be naive. There are still wicked and evil men that do not respond and become our enemies. Verse 3, but, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In other words, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Behind the attacks of wicked and evil men stands the activity of the evil one himself. Verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Our protection from the evil one is maintained by two things. First, by our hearts being established in the love of God. The more we have a revelation of the love of God, despite our circumstances. And remember that the Thessalonians are under persecution. Their circumstances are not good. But as they and as we have a revelation of the love of God, it gives the enemy less leverage in his efforts to convince us that God is not good. And second, we're protected as the Lord directs our hearts into the perseverance of Christ. Jesus persevered despite the opposition of the Jews, the betrayal of friends, and the travesty of justice that resulted in his death. And even though he felt forsaken by God, he continued to persevere until he'd finished the work the Father had given him to do. And if we have this perseverance, the enemy will not be able to penetrate our defenses. And so Paul, and again, he's almost slipping into prayer here. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and into Christ's perseverance. Verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who's idle and who does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. The word idle is the word for playing truant. Barclay says it occurs in an apprentice's contract in which the father agrees that his son must make good any days on which he plays truant from work. An honest work was important to underpin the witness of the church. If we become those who play truant, who loaf around waiting for the Lord's return, then this communicates to the unbelievers that we're lazy and lack interest in contributing to the welfare of society in general. In addition, it means that we will lack the resources to help the poor, which was central to the mission and witness of the church. However, when Paul uses the word to keep away from such men, it probably does not mean to excommunicate them, as they're still called brothers in verse 15. It has more the sense that we shun or cold shoulder them, so that in addition to our verbal admonition, our lack of warmth towards them is a powerful reminder that they need to stop being idle. Verse 7. For you yourselves, this is emphatic in the Greek, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle. Again, the word playing truant is used. Paul says, we didn't play truant when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And Paul did not accept any support from the Thessalonians, as he did not want to appear as profiting from the gospel. As I've mentioned before, many of the astrologers, philosophers, went around peddling what they had to teach. But Paul wanted to give them an example of how a believer should live. And his background as a rabbi prepared him well for this. Barclay quotes the Jewish proverb, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. He continues, and I quote, the Jewish law laid it down that a rabbi must take no pay for teaching. He must have a trade and must satisfy his daily needs with the work of his hands. So we find rabbis who are bakers, barbers, carpenters, masons, and who followed all kinds of trades. And the Jews believed in the dignity of honest toil. And they were sure that a scholar lost something when he became so academic and so withdrawn from life that he forgot how to work with his hands. And so it's a good quote from Barclay here. However, Paul was aware that Jesus said a laborer was worthy of his hire. And we read in Philippians 4 that the church at Philippi did in fact send him support several times when he was at Salonica. However, Paul either gave it away, which wouldn't surprise me, gave it away to the poor, or saved it for his coming journeys as he continued to work with his hands as an example to the church. And later we read in 2 Corinthians that the Macedonian churches, which would have included the Thessalonians, did in fact send him missionary support. However, by then, they'd absorbed the lessons Paul had taught them when he was in their midst, and he could receive gifts without now compromising the example he set when he was with them. Verse 9. He says, "We did this not because we did not have the rights to such help." The laborer is worthy of his hire. "But in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." A model for you to follow. And the word model or pattern was used, and I think I might have mentioned this before, for the image of a coin stamped out by pressure. For Paul, being a pattern did not come cheaply. It was something that was stamped out by pressure. However, this was so the church could imitate Paul and become themselves an image or model stamped out by pressure so that others could pattern their lives on them. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat." And possibly the phrase, "if a man will not work, he shall not eat," was a Jewish proverb. As we read in Acts 6, it was common for the church to provide food for those in need. However, Paul says, if a man wants to eat the common meal, when he could in fact earn money to feed himself, then he should be excluded. And such discipline was necessary to produce a church that truly reflected the new humanity. However, sadly today, when we seek to discipline someone, not necessarily over the issue of food, but over some aspect of their lives that's not pleasing to the Lord, they simply leave and go to another church. However, this was not possible in the early church, as in a city like Salonica, there was only one church to attend. And the abundance of churches in the West can work to our disadvantage. It should be that if somebody who has not responded to discipline and has simply gone to another church, it should be that we should be able to warn the leadership of the fellowship to which they've attached themselves as to what's going on, so that they can pick up where we left off. And only in this way can we produce a people who respond to discipline and as a result are truly transformed into the image of Christ. And one of the encouraging things here in Omaha is that there's an unspoken agreement among the evangelical churches that if somebody leaves because they are not responding to discipline, that the church that they arrive at will phone us to ask, why did they leave? And that's a healthy thing. It's not a kind of being authoritarian, kind of checking up on people, but it's so that they might be disciplined into the image of Christ. And I can remember many years ago, I was visiting a church in Dunkirk where my brother was pastoring. And as we came towards taking communion, he pointed out a few people and he said, now, Ray, you'll notice that that man over there sitting in that corner and that man down here sitting in this corner will not take communion. And I said, why? And he said, well, they're out of fellowship with each other and they won't respond to our discipline. And I suddenly thought, that doesn't happen in our churches. And then I remembered there was no other evangelical church in Dunkirk at that time for them to hive off to. And so they had to turn up. And until they repented, they were not going to be allowed at the Lord's table. Verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. And again, the word is playing truant. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And to settle down could be translated to be quiet. It refers to an inner quality of tranquility, the opposite of a restless mind that creates a busybody. In other words, it's to be at peace instead of living in endless speculation and anxiety about the possible immediate return of the Lord, which is probably, as I said, why some of them had stopped working. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we read of a man being put out of the church and delivered to Satan as he was sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. And he refused to repent, and he was to be excommunicated and regarded as a tax collector. However, here in Thessalonica, Paul's word not to associate with him probably means to shun him, as I mentioned, so that he will feel ashamed. However, unlike the man who was sleeping with his father's wife at Corinth, he is not to be regarded as an enemy or a tax collector, but warned as a brother. The issue and the situation is not as serious as that in Corinth. However, he is still to be reprimanded and shunned, cold-shouldered, until he changes his ways. And only in this way, as we are allowed to speak into each other's lives, and you know, it's a good thing because people simply don't do it. It's a good thing to find two or three people and give them permission to speak into your life if they see you need it. And so only by admonishing one another could they, in the midst of a pagan society, guard the testimony of the church as the people who were claiming to be God's new worldwide family. So they had to maintain that by being transformed into the image of Christ as a people. Verse 16 and verse 17. Now may the Lord of peace himself, the Lord of Shalom, give you peace, Shalom, at all times and at every turn. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, verse 17, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. And I mentioned before that Paul usually used a secretary so he could dictate. However, he finished his letters with his own hand, as it would be recognized, his handwriting would be recognized, and it would authenticate the letter as coming from Paul himself. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And as always, Paul begins and ends with grace. And these two small letters to the Thessalonians are really remarkable. We learn of a church they've been believers for under a year, and yet their faith is spreading to the whole region to such an extent that Paul says we don't need to say anything. They're absolutely remarkable. It's a letter where he mentions things about the return of the Lord, such as the man of lawlessness, that aren't mentioned in any of his other epistles. And so they are very significant in many ways, and they merit our study. Perhaps just in closing, I should mention a few of the sources I've used. I've used N.T. Wright's on Thessalonians. I've used the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the volume on Thessalonians. I've used F.F. Bruce in the Word Biblical Commentary series, and William Barclay, who's great on the Greco-Roman background in his daily Bible studies commentaries. I probably used some others, but can't remember quite at this point, but I trust that this will encourage you yourself to dig deeper into these epistles. And with that rather short session, we'll end the series.